So we come to our final sermon in this series on 20th century great quotations. And this one I'm delivering to you, the listener, direct. It's just you and me, or there may be a small group of friends with you listening. Well, if you've got as far as this 12th sermon, you've done well. We're going to open up at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and his last stirring chapter, Daniel chapter 12. Let me read it for us. It's only 13 quite short verses. Here we go. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars, for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Yes, so this is for you alone, or the group of friends with you. Listening may be in some front room, in a house, or in your car, or as you're out walking maybe, listening through a pair of headphones. Listening at one of the great transition points of our civilization, as one century is giving way to another. And perhaps as you're looking back a little over the convulsions of these past decades through which we've lived, the same question pops up in our mind as Bob Geldof's, the rock singer. The question that gives this sermon its title, "Is That It?" We'll come back to Bob Geldof in a moment. Look at the question itself. People have been asking it for thousands of years as they look at their life. Is that it? That's the question. And of all people on earth, it ought to be the believer who displays a confidence about the meaning of life, the direction of our human story, and the way in which it will all end. If we look at the people who shape the collective thinking of our civilization, we discover that whatever the political or cultural confusions that were swirling around them, they all had a God-centered worldview, and their thought processes were based on the Bible. Irenaeus, Augustine, Erasmus, Luther, Tolstoy, they're all prime examples. If Bible concepts, you know, and idioms were to be outlawed from our society tomorrow, all the great music, all the literature that have formed our culture would become meaningless overnight. The works of William Shakespeare would become indecipherable. It's so ingrained deeply in our thought forms, and basic Christian belief embraces a view of the universal, the permanent kingdom of God, as something that straddles every empire that's come and gone. It finds an extraordinary focus in the inspired leadership of a Jew who lived 26 centuries ago, the prophet Daniel. Now we're going to take a look at his words in a moment. Starting as a young teenage captive in the alien Babylonian court of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was to rise to a stardom and an influence that still it shines like a comet in our present era, as the second millennium gives way to the third. The question, where is our story going? When is it going to end? How can people manage when chaos seems to rule and when barbarians are occupying the seats of power? Daniel himself in his own time had seen it all, as the fortunes of his people, the Jews, seemed to trickle away into the sandy wastes of a terrible 70-year captivity in Babylon. Is that it? Was the agonized cry of the ancient people of God. Well, in a rain-drenched and packed Wembley Stadium in 1989, the lightning had already hit one of the famous Twin Towers as Billy Graham, the evangelist, ended a month of meetings in London. His subject had been the life resolve of the Apostle Paul. It was the quote, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." At the close, several thousand men and women crossed the pitch in response to the call of Christ, many of them holding their shoes in their hands as they splashed their way towards the platform. And one of the evangelist's closing points had been Bob Geldof's quote, taken from the best-selling book of the Irish rock singer. And as Billy delivered the punchline, I remember that my colleagues, Pam Glover and Miranda Lewis in the All Souls office, had arranged to send the book to Dr. Graham, and in response to a request from his hotel. And now the words boomed around Wembley with telling effect, as Billy said, only a few years ago, in this great stadium, Live Aid, the biggest concert of all time, was staged by Bob Geldof and music makers from all over the world. When it was over, some young fans at the foot of the platform shouted up to the organizers, "Is that it?" And Bob Geldof wrote, as the final sentence in his book, "It's something I keep asking myself." And the words became the title of his book, "Is That It?" And Billy Graham continued, "Many of you, as you look at the emptiness of your own lives, are asking the same question. Is that it? Is that all there is to life upon this world? I'm here," said Billy, "to bring you the thrilling announcement that there's more." Well, even the cleverest people from early days of our civilization have been asking the same question about the purpose of our lives here. Is that it? Aristotle's last prayer from way before the time of Christ comes like this: "I entered the world corruptly. I have lived in it anxiously. I quit it in perturbation." He was a concerned man. In our modern era, after the great triumph of sailing around the world in his boat Gypsy Moth 4, Sir Francis Chichester described his feelings when the celebrations were all over. "I saw myself," he said, "as a trickle of water draining away into a sandy beach leading to a dead end. Life itself seemed futile." Well, the book of Daniel, from the very first chapter, when the famous four challenged the lifestyle of Nebuchadnezzar's heathen court, has a consistent theme. How should God's people behave in an alien land? It's a question we've always had to face throughout spiritual history, because all believers are strangers and pilgrims in a world that's turned its back upon the rule of God. We find ourselves echoing the question of the captives in Psalm 37. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Like Daniel, we're called as citizens of heaven to a life of integrity, whatever our surroundings. Daniel's friends face the fiery furnace. He himself is thrown into a den of lions. But through it all, there's no inconsistency between Daniel's private and public behavior. He shows the whole world how it's done. Furthermore, in the 12 riveting chapters that make up Daniel's prophecy, there's an insistent call not only to integrity, but to stability, as we watch the way in which a leader for God can outlive kingdom after tumbling kingdom. Dictator follows one after another. Crisis follows crisis, and yet, says in Daniel 1:21, Daniel remained. Then there's also the theme of humility that weaves its way through this prophecy, as the reader is confronted by the key truth that, I'm quoting, "the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." That was the message stamped upon chapter 2 and the dream of the great metal statue representing the toppling kingdoms of this world. It was the great testimony that came out of the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. It was the stark reality behind the terrifying writing on the wall that heralded the collapse of Belshazzar's kingdom in a single night. It was the basis of Daniel's own vision of the evil beasts and the shining figure of the Son of Man in chapter 7. It was the reassuring background to chapter 8, with its vision of the apparently unstoppable he-goat and the Greek rise to power. It's God's hammer blow upon what is called the abomination that causes desolation, that sinister personage who figures so prominently in these chapters as a prefigure of the final Antichrist. All will be brought down as the small stone of chapter 2, uncut by human hand, smashes into the kingdoms of this world and reduces them to fragments, itself growing to the size of a mountain that fills the whole earth. See, it's a vision of the kingdom of God that will never be destroyed. So it's here, at the close of the prophecy in chapter 12, that we can share a little bit of Daniel's telescopic view as an angelic messenger brings the time of the end into focus. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And then he goes on to describe the time of distress, and then the rest of the passage follows. Well, here, all of chapter 12, some contrasts are given to sharpen the focus of all God's people as we wait for the end. They are there to energize us in the period of endurance and waiting that confronts every generation of believers. See, what awaits us in the new century? What awaits us as the new millennium begins to unroll? We don't know. First of all, there's a contrast here between the tribulation and the deliverance. Oh, it's a contrast. Michael, verse 1, that angelic figure associated in Revelation 12 with the victory of Christ over all evil, is presented here as the great contestant on behalf of God's people during the time of their greatest trial. It's thought by many Bible students that the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, in its 11th chapter, is referring back to the terrible time of Greek ascendancy in the 2nd century BC, when the terrible Seleucid leader Antiochus Epiphanes made war upon the Jews in his kingdom. And you remember how in Hebrews it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. But these trials are only the curtain raiser for further and even more terrible persecutions that were to be the story of the church's life until the end of time. There's a certain running together, a telescoping of events in Daniel's prophecy. Jesus did the same in his warning of the destruction of Jerusalem that lay ahead of him in AD 70. He described it in terms of great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. But he links the events with the trials that will be the prelude to the end of the world. Trials so great, as Jesus put it, that if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Antiochus-like Antichrist figures will keep surfacing throughout history, usurping the place of God and oppressing his people. They'll culminate in what the Apostle Paul describes as the man of lawlessness, who'll finally be overthrown at Christ's return and judgment in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. It's perhaps understandable that at certain times in history we're tempted to try and identify the Antichrist, but actually we're better advised to turn full attention upon Jesus. He's our proper focal point. But we'll never be without trials. At the same time, Daniel emphasizes the eternal security of those whose names are found written in the book. As we remember from an earlier sermon, the two witnesses will triumph. Followers of Christ have never ceased to be amazed at the continuance of the church, despite every indication that its light was about to be extinguished. So the tribulation and the deliverance, the two themes run together throughout the Bible, and those with an eye for history will see the pattern confirmed again and again. But then there's a second contrast, not only between the tribulation and the deliverance, but now the wise and the wicked. Do you see it here in the chapter? Verse 2 of Daniel 12 refers to the multitudes who comprise the human race. The prophet describes them as divided into two classes. You know there are only two classes. You are either in the one or the other. First, the wise. We learn in verse 3 that they shine like the stars of heaven. Who are they? Why, they are those who know and fear God, for it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. They're people like Lorna Bowden of my childhood missionary background, who I mentioned in two sermons back. So Such people are remembered long after the departure of others. When I went to preach at our old home church of Waithaga in Kenya during the 1990s, Lorna Bowden was still remembered from decades earlier. Several generations of Christian workers had lived in her house since the time when I knew her as a child. But to this day, the little stone bungalow with a corrugated iron roof is known by one and all as Miss Bowden's house. And if such stars as Auntie Lorna endure in the memory of God's people, we can be sure that she who led many to righteousness will shine in the firmament of God forever and ever. And that's what you want too, don't you? Against the wise are the wicked. They occur later in our scripture passage. In verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. We shouldn't imagine that the wicked can't change sides in this life. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, was one who did in chapter 4. At the same time, it must be recognized that the coming judgment of God serves to underline the choices that people were making throughout a lifetime. Let him who does wrong continue to wrong, says Revelation 22, verse 11. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. It will become apparent on the day of judgment who were allotted a place with the wise and who a place with the wicked. Then there's a third set of contrasts here between glorification and judgment. Such a contrast. Again, it's one or the other. And we who are Bible students should be very grateful for verse 2 because it provides one of the best references in the Old Testament to the glory of everlasting life and the resurrection of God's people. We're going by God's grace to rise again if we're Christians. It's there in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the New Testament historical guarantee that it's going to happen. Without the Bible revelation in front of us, we'd be completely in the dark about the next life. And, you know, as intellectual a sage as Xenophanes had said in the 6th century B.C., guesswork is over all. We don't have to think like that. But again, at this point, there's a separation. The wise will rise to the glorified state of everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting contempt and judgment. You can be best friends or exact contemporaries, but still be heading towards different destinies. The 19th century preacher D.L. Moody of Chicago has featured in an earlier sermon in the series. His contemporary in America was a professed agnostic by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Independently of each other, the two men toured America non-stop, one preaching Christ, the other promoting unbelief. Both died in the same year, 1899. When Moody died on December the 21st, 1899, memorial and thanksgiving services were held, and the best of the Sankey hymns reverberated through the land. Ingersoll died on July the 21st, 1899. And while, of course, it's not for us to be his judge, we can only note that by contrast, his earlier memorial had included the stark advance notice, "There will be no singing." Glorification and judgment. The Bible warns us to look ahead, to be ready, to prepare. Then there's a fourth contrast here in this passage between the revealed and the hidden. In the last part of Daniel's 12th chapter, the prophet is aware of the presence of what he calls a man clothed in linen. Did you read that there? Seemingly identical to the shining figure of chapter 10. If it is the same figure, then he is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is accompanied by two angelic beings. One of them, we read, verse 6, said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" Verse 8, "So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?'" Two questions. Two questions being posed to the man in shining linen. They amount to, how long must we wait? And secondly, how will it all end? Good questions at the turn of the millennium. We might have put it differently. Is anything going to change? Is there anything more? Or, as Bob Geldof might have said, is that it? The answers to both questions help us in the Christian living today. To the first, how long, comes the answer, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed, we read. Well, the 3.5 years, symbolic of both the oppression and powerful witness of Elijah's time, that's really from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. You can compare that later by looking up James 5, verse 17. See, that 3.5 years is applied in the book of Revelation to the whole of our Christian era. It's an era in which we may expect to see the kingdom of God advancing in the teeth of inevitable opposition and even the ultimate and apparently breaking of the church and its power. It's at what is called the time of the end, when things are looking at their worst, that all God's purposes are completed and the Son of Man comes to claim his kingdom in universal power. Again, look up a little bit later, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's a thrilling verse for us. And to the question of the final outcome, the message is firm and practical. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. It amounts to an assurance that the prophet is to receive all that God has revealed and is to remain humble and patient over what remains sealed. That's verses 4 and 9. Patience is the name of the game. The divine message to Daniel is, get on with your life and task. You know enough to realize that there is more to what you can see taking place in the present distress. So verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You know, Jesus was to say something similar to the Apostle Peter during the post-resurrection breakfast on the beach. Peter had been commissioned for service, but then asked questions about his colleague John. What is that to you, replied Jesus? You must follow me. That's John 21:22. We might say, is that it? You see, we know enough to recognize that there's more to what is going on than petrol prices, mortgage loans, job losses, or the lurching of nations from crisis to crisis. As one century gives way to another, we can sense right now the rise in tension, some of the crazy books, the irrational antics of religious extremists, infected by psychic epidemics that are sweeping our world. The disillusionment, when it turns out that nothing has really changed at all, was that it? People might well be asking that. So the call is for you and me right now to stand with the Son of Man, because it's he who knows the end from the beginning. We are called to identify with God's people in the church, which is the only thing that's going to be left, and to see this thing through to its completion. There's the old Greek epic, the Iliad, written by Homer over 700 years before Christ, and in it the war against Troy is very vividly described. It's the story of Agamemnon, leader of the combined Greek forces. In it, we're given the account of the placing of a sentinel to keep watch year after year for the beacon blaze signaling that Troy, at last, had been taken. Well, time rolls by, 10 years in all, until one memorable day, the strategy of the famous wooden horse brings victory. And at long last, the announcement flares up and is relayed from hill to hill and reflected in the waves of the Aegean Sea. Then, and only then, as the news arrives, Troy has fallen, is the sentinel informed, your duty is done. The long wait is over. You are relieved. A new millennium, a new century is on the way. Where is God going to find you in, say, a year's time? 5 years into the new century, 10 years on? Or on that day at the unknown X point of eschatology at the end of the world when Christ comes back. Carrie Francis was perhaps the greatest educationist that Kenya, where I was born, ever had. I only knew him as Uncle Carrie. He was the headmaster of Nairobi's famed Alliance High School. His impact upon the country's leadership was enormous. When he died, hundreds of his former pupils, including members of the Kenya cabinet, turned out to carry and escort his coffin to the grave, filling it in lovingly with their own hands. He once said this, when I go, I want God to find me with my letters answered, my work up to date, and me hard at it. as for you. Go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. God bless you. Let's have a prayer before we finish. God our Father, teetering as we are on the brink of a new era for so much of the world, we pray for the resilience that Daniel was told to look for. And help us to be patient and to be steadfast and to give our lives to the Son of Man, Jesus, to follow him with faithfulness and perseverance till the end, whenever that shall be. We pray all of these things for your name's sake. Amen.